at the young people now, ages 4 to 8. Nancy Barber is going to be working with them this morning, so if they'll make their way downstairs, there is a time provided for them in the Word of God. And I would like for you to have the Scriptures open before you, please. Colossians chapter 1. I have some mixed emotions about travels. Over the last 15 years, I have visited places such as Israel, the Middle East, Jordan, Greece, Switzerland, and most recently England and Scotland. But I have mixed emotions about the experience. The beauty, the history, well, it speaks for itself. But do you know what I've noticed? It seems that I have been walking into what is really the wake of the march of Christianity from the Middle East to the United States of America. That where I have been, where I find the presence of the church, it seems to be relegated mostly to museums and history with little, if any, vibrant, effective Christian message, at least the kind of which that reverberates from the pages of Scripture. Certainly, I mean, the Middle East speaks for itself. Christianity is a minority, to say the least, a minority within a minority, and churches have been destroyed, and what few are left are the occasion for archaeological digs to look for mosaics on the walls and just sort of studying the graffiti that has been left. And when we were in Greece, the same was true. Here was a country where, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, these names are to us familiar. They were the places where the church was alive and active and was penetrating with the society with the gospel. And you go there today and you can be put in prison for trying to, as they call it, proselytize, for getting the gospel out. That what the church that has been left after all these centuries is not the New Testament kind of church, but is a church that's interested in control, in ritual, and the churches are for the most part empty in Greece. You will find older people, those who do come, and it's more of a perfunctory ritual kind of thing. And I'm sad to say that in going through Switzerland, as exhilarating as it was to go back to the land of the Reformation, to visit Ulrich Zwingli's church, and where there was every day, every morning of the week, there was an active Bible class for all those on their way to the work, and Zwingli, and then his the man who followed him, Bullinger, had an active expositional ministry in the city of Zurich. I mean, impacted the city. And you go to these smaller towns, and you'll find churches there, but they are more for aesthetics. And isn't it beautiful sitting there amidst the Alps and the scenery and the valleys? But is there an active, vibrant witness and proclamation of the truth? This is not simply an outsider's view of it, but I've talked to my friends who live there who know and love the Lord, and it is their concern as well that one is hard put to find the Word of God. The Scripture is truly correct. It says, without a vision, the people perish. The vision is the revelation of God's Word through the prophets, through the Scriptures. And then the most recent journey through England and Scotland. Now, we're really getting close to our spiritual heritage. I'm fascinated by that personally, that those who preceded us in the faith by two generations, where there was, I mean, the preachers and the evangelists and the missionaries, I mean, the stories are almost unending. It was somewhat somewhat of a disappointment as we were on the tour bus. We were going through the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, and we were being shown by the tour guide all of the highlights of the city and all. And I was noticing that we were passing statues of men that I said, "Hey, I know him, David Livingstone." There he was. And we passed the statue there in downtown Edinburgh to David Livingstone. But all the attention was placed on Sir Walter Scott in that massive monument set there to him. And to add insult to injury, there was sitting on the head of David Livingstone a pigeon. And nothing said. And so then we go on down the street and we pass other monuments and statues. And I would notice here and there statues to preachers and missionaries. But I thought it was symbolic. It was something of a parable that those names and the impact in that country has been long forgotten. And that there is the London today is not the London of Charles Spurgeon as it was in the 1850s and the 1860s. And when Charles Spurgeon at that time was the talk of the town. Now, the talk of the town, a preacher who was preaching God's word expositionally. I mean, you know of Charles Spurgeon, at least you should. And yet, I can say that no evangelical preacher is the talk of the town in London anymore. And you find the churches, again, are beautiful to see. We made sure that we went by a small church. I didn't know how small it was going to be. It ended up being a rather decent size. It was the church in Kidderminster, where Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher, preached for over 18 years. And had a parish of 800 in his congregation. And sat down and worked with every member in that parish during the year, all 800, and preached expositionally. And has left a legacy in writing. But there again, I took a picture of his statue and we moved on. And there is, in the wake of the movement of the church from Jerusalem to where we sit today, there is a hollowness. It's haunting that where there once was gospel preaching and the word of God was being heralded, there is silence for the most part. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't those who are committed to the truth and here and there, but I mean with the level of influence that it once had, just in the last century, the silence is haunting. A society has moved away and living completely indifferent, totally indifferent to anything God says in His Word. And I come back to the United States and I wonder how long. How long? And we mustn't pride ourselves as if we somehow sit under the zenith of the sun in terms of God's own blessing. We must be careful that we do not overrate ourselves. But at least at this point in history, there is a movement of God and the preaching of the Word of God can be found here and there, though the increase, the effect upon society has obviously decreased enormously in the last 300 years. But what has happened? That is the question we have to ask. What has happened? What happened in Jerusalem? What happened in Corinth? What happened in Zurich? What has happened in London? What's happened in Edinburgh? What's happened? It's the same thing that Paul is dealing with head on here in this book of Colossians. It's the same thing that happened in Colossae. That the evil one always has his counterfeit. And he will bring those in. He spreads out his wares. He makes his appeals. He presents to the people of God, to the church. He presents to them something that appears to be truth, but it is not truth. And those who are undiscerning, those who are not wise in the ways and the word of God, they will go for it, and inevitably it leads to destruction and loss. Inevitably. When we do not stay firmly grounded and steadfast in the hope of the gospel. You see, this is why Paul was so earnest and so intense with his subject in this book of Colossians. You've seen that, haven't you? And this is why in this first chapter of Colossians, Paul, from every possible angle, is stressing to the Colossians that the true gospel has come to you. And don't let anyone take it away from you. Don't let anyone steal it from you. Don't let anyone move you away to another message. no matter how it may appeal to you, how it may appeal to the senses, you must look at God's Word in the Revelation, the authentic gospel, and hold on to that and see it for what it is, God's Word. And that's what he's hammering on in this first chapter from a number of standpoints. He does it. In his thanksgiving, he does it. You noticed in those first verses of the chapter of Colossians 1. He's thankful for the Colossians. Why? He's thankful because there has been the authentic gospel has resonated in their lives and has transformed them. And he's just brimming with joy over what God has done. And then he moves into a prayer. He prays for them. And what does he pray? He prays that their grasp of this gospel and its implications in their lives, that it will enlarge and grow and not diminish in time. And then, what does he do with having mentioned the Son of God who is at the focal point of his prayer for the Colossians? He goes to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. And it is in Christ that you'll find all that you will need of God, for there is God himself. And he's fully sufficient and adequate. And you'll find no greater Christological masterpiece in the letters of Paul or anywhere in Scripture than you do in this opening chapter in verses 15 and following. And then he comes to this issue of reconciliation. Why does he park and focus upon reconciliation with such a degree of emphasis? Why? It's because reconciliation is at the very heart of the apostolic message. And I'm telling you that as you look at the history of the church, where the church has departed from the simplicity of the gospel of the faith in Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone through in Christ, that you will find a church that inevitably will die. And it puts the nails in its own coffin the further it removes itself from keeping this message central in the lives of God's people. So that's where we are in this passage. Now I need to do something with you since you're probably just a little bit cool in your remembrance of what has been emphasized in verses 21 through 23 with this matter of reconciliation. And it is this. Simply remember that reconciliation is necessary. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the finished work of God. It's God who brought man both in his position and his attitude, who was hostile to God, just angry at God, mad at God. And God, through his finished work, through the work of Christ on the cross, brought sinful man in his hostility, in attitude, and in action, brought him to a state not of enmity, but of amity. And he used those two words. Not from no longer enmity, but amity. From being an enemy to being a friend. That is reconciliation. Now, with this, reconciliation then is because of man's sin. God had to do something. It was accomplished through the death of Christ. And it resulted in the reconciliation of all things. Did you notice in the paraphrase that I read, where everything has been affected, even the atoms, the animals, the supernatural world, the angelic world, all of it has been affected by sin. But God in His Son, Jesus Christ, has presented the gospel through reconciliation, and that we must be reconciled to Him, and we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Believers are to live out the truth of this gospel by living in a reconciled state with one another. And that if there is any unreconciled condition, God's people should immediately move to deal with that. Why? To live out the gospel. Do you see this? That this truth of the reconciliation is the gospel both of its heart and all of its, and how it reverberates out from the center. That is why we should live as reconciled people with one another. For we deny the gospel when we don't. Now, let me come back then to whether Paul is making his great emphasis in this opening in verse 21. That he first then goes to the matter that, well, this is the way we were without Christ. Something was wrong with us. There is no other way to explain the condition of society than this, that here is the problem. And that we were out of harmony with God. Although you were formerly alienated, he says, we were enemies, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is the way we had an anti-God mentality, and we had our fist in God's face. So never flatter yourself about your own past and what you were or were not before you came to Christ. Some of you were saved at an early age, and you do not have a memory of a long record of overt, outward antagonism to God. But never forget that, as David said in Psalm 51, in iniquity did my mother conceive me. And even in the womb we had guilt. But coming from the womb and living and asserting our self-will, we had our fist in the face of God. And it's only God's grace that He brought us out of that state of rebellion. So that's what He's saying in verse 21. That's the way we were. Look what we were like. Now, notice the way we are with Christ. Verses 22 to 23. He has reconciled us through His physical death. And that it was a death where there was real dying. It was not make-believe. It was not feigned. He didn't swoon. But Jesus Christ died a death where you could see blood. You could see physical pain. And He suffered physical pain. But all of that really was symptomatic of something even more central. That the death of Christ was one of experiencing alienation from God. Judgment. Judgment upon Him in our place. In for our own sin. In order to redeem us. Therefore, He reconciled us to present us to God. Now, we've arrived at where Paul is wanting to show something of the historical picture, the big picture, in verses 22 and 23. And he does this frequently. And any student of the New Testament must be able to grasp this sequence on the Christian experience in order to understand how our life before God is to be lived out. Now, let me take just a moment to digress from that, to put something before you that I've shown before, which needs emphasis. And it is this. There is, in the Christian concept of eternal life, it is multidimensional. I'll give you this just brief background before we go through verses 22 and 23. That this multidimensional concept of eternal life declares that we have, at the moment in the past, there was birth. This was the free gift. This was the moment of trusting in Christ. This is where we came to the new birth and received the forgiveness of sin. And then there is the dynamic process of growth in Christ. Abundant growth, maturity, that we know is the process of sanctification. And then there is that dimension of our salvation, which is seen in terms of appearing before Christ in His presence. We refer to that as glorification. Now, this is very elementary to you. You know this. This is basic. But you must see this, and it's not an artificial overlay on the text, because what He's doing is stressing this. He has said, prior to your coming to faith in Christ, what were you like? You were hostile. You were rebellious. You had that clenched fist in God's face. Then notice that He says in verse 22, you see that, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now here's what He's doing. We were then reconciled. That was the moment of the new birth. When we came to Christ, then we were, our warfare with God ceased. And that we experienced peace with God. And then, as a consequence of this peace with God, there is the anticipation of one day standing before Him. Do you see this? Now watch it closely. Standing before Him. How? Absolutely and holy. And without blemish and free from accusation. Watch this. There is a sense in which when we come to Christ, we are holy. We're set apart to God. That's the meaning of the word holy. Hagios means to be set apart. And to be set apart means that I have a position before God at the moment I come to Christ, whereby I am His, I belong to Him, I am accepted to Him. There can be no improvement upon that standing before Him. And there is then the sense also which I am without blemish as far as my view or God's view of me is concerned, because I am accepted in the Beloved. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7. That I am accepted in the Beloved, in Him. And therefore I am free from accusation. Paul says this in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We know that the evil one is what? He's an accuser of the brethren. But according to 1 John 2 and 1, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney who stands at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession, and who feels any criticism, any accusation that the evil one, the kind of witch that he brought against Job, that Jesus Christ is there as my advocate. So you see, all that's true in terms of my relation, my position before God. And there's then the sense in which I anticipate the culmination of that when I appear before Him. However, there is also, in this multidimensional understanding of eternal life, there is the sense in which I am to progressively become holy. I am to be without blemish. I am to be free from accusation. I think this is what Paul is stressing here. Because what he's going to go on to do in verse 23, will you anticipate something with me? Look at the text. That what he does in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established. Well, why does this if appear there? Why do these ifs appear in the Bible? You're familiar with these ifs. These ifs have become the dividing line among Christians. Why? Christians go off into two different directions when they come to these ifs, like you find in verse 23. Well, you look at this. He says, if you continue. What does that if imply? Does it imply that there is the possibility that I could lose this salvation? That if I don't hold on, if I don't persevere, therefore I will fall away from this eternal life which I have in Christ? Or is it this? Is it the if here to say that if we're truly God's children, that we will then persevere? That persevering saints give evidence of the fact of the genuineness of their faith. And or to put it another way, that those who are truly born again will go to the very end, be faithful to God. Now, those are two views that are often that swirl around this passage, this if. I think that there is a better way of seeing this if and other ifs in the New Testament. But here is the if. I'm coming to that other way in a moment, but I want you to see the issue. Do you see the issue here? There's an if. There's an if. What is this if? If you are going to appear holy and without blemish and free from accusation, then you must continue. I think that what he is not speaking of here, he's not talking about if in terms of our arrival in heaven, but if and how we're going to arrive there. It's not that the destination is in doubt, but what is in question is the process and the resultant condition that we will have through the process. Are you with me? Do you see the point? All right, some are a little droopy. I don't know. Maybe we need to turn the thermostats up a little bit, Gene, and get a little cooler in here. That what he's saying is this, is that it is important to see that it is that there is a process through which we are to go in life and hold on to the hope that we have if we're going to stand this way before Him. Well, let's come back and look at the text. I'll bear down on it in this way. He reconciled us to present us to God. Look at the text. In order to present, to cause us to stand before Him. That's the idea. It's at a point in time. But then there are these three terms that he uses. Let's examine those for just a moment. There are these three terms. Our goal then should be that we are to be increasingly God-like. I think that's what he's saying with the word holy. Sure, we will see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That when I go to be with Christ, that there will be that instantaneous and immediate transformation, and I'll be like Jesus Christ. No longer will I have sin to contend with. Won't have to deal with those impulses of the sin nature. I won't have to deal with that old condition which wants to rise up and challenge God's law, that which Paul spoke of in Romans 7. There is that which is in me which I desire to do His law, which is good, but then there is that desire which works counter to that. I won't have that conflict or that struggle any longer. However, our goal in life should be, since we do have to struggle with sin, we do have to deal with it to be God-like. I spoke to that issue of God-likeness and holiness last time. So I'm going to go quickly now to our goal then being without blemish. That's now those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, I'll refer you back to the tape to go to that so that you can catch up with us. But let's go to this issue of being without blemish. Our goal should be to be without blemish. Well, when? When I stand before Christ, He's going to evaluate me. Paul in Ephesians. And Ephesians helps us here with Colossians. Why does it help us with Colossians? Well, for two reasons. Because the Spirit of God wrote both letters. The same mind is behind both lines of thought. But secondly, in the human dimension of this, Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians in the same time period. And they are roughly, or not even some points, roughly, they're conspicuously parallel in the way the thoughts are developed in these two books. Colossians is more condensed. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. That He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be, what? Holy and without and blameless. And he says in Ephesians 5 in 27 that we should be holy and without blemish. That's the way in which the movement of the life having come to Christ. Paul's point in Ephesians is this. The elect of God should be moving in the direction of increasingly bearing a striking likeness to Jesus Christ and without blemish. Now, in examining what it means to be without blemish, let's look at the word for a moment. The word blemish, or without blemish, is amomus, amomus. The word amomus, if you spell it out in English, A-M-O-M-O-U-S, amomus. It comes from the world of the sacrifice. You'll find it in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 1 in verses 3 and verse 10. The word was used from the language of sacrifice to describe a sheep, a lamb, any sacrifice that you would bring to God, and it had to be what? Without blemish. It could not have any deformity, any problems, any conspicuous birthmarks or any birthmarks. It had to be without blemish. Why, we know this very thing. We even have this word used in our language in a somewhat similar way. Some of us remember times, maybe we still do, we look for tires. We go to buy a tire that's a second or a retreaded tire, and we look for one. Does it have a BLEM? Does it have a blem? Or is it out of blem? You can buy a perfectly good tire, but it has a blem, and you'll get a discount on it. There's some blemish. The white wall is imperfect, or the lettering is imperfect, and they call it a blem. It has a blemish. This is the idea, that there is something that you can see that is not conforming to the standard by which it was made. And so here's the idea of the apostle at this point, that our life is to correspond with our standing. We are to be without blemish in this sense, in the sacrificial sense. He's not saying that we would be without sin. What he's saying, I think, is in the context of sacrifice, the same kind of thing that Paul says in Romans 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, of the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. So I think this is the idea of the blemish here. That what he's saying is that the Christian life should be one of a constant movement away from being pressed into the mold and the form of the world to being pressed into that mold and conformity to Jesus Christ. So without blemish. Then he says our goal then should be to be free from accusation. To be free from accusation means that there will be no fault, no charge against us. That's what the word means. To be free from charges. To be free from all charges. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Christ is our advocate. But there ought not to be anything in our lives by which Satan could get a handle on. And that the world could get a handle on and could bring accusation against us. Now, I'll give you two places where this word is used that will show you exactly what is meant here. In Titus chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7 and in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 10. If you looked up those two passages, here's what you will find. That they are used in a context of speaking of the qualification for an elder in Titus 1, 6, and 7, and a deacon in 1 Timothy 3:10. And what does it say about the elder? What does it say about the deacon? That they are to be free from accusation. I think the word is there, above reproach. And this idea means, the idea is this, Not that there is no sin whatsoever in a person's life. No one would ever be qualified for an office. But he's saying this, that there is no disqualifying trait observable over the period of testing, and that there is consistency in the life. Let me give you a further example of this. You say, well, that is rather general. Can we find something more specific than this? Yes, just look at those passages, and here is what I think he means. You take that list, when he says to be above reproach in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 and 6 and 7, he goes on to say then, here's what it means to be above reproach. Let me give you a few examples from those passages. You can look them up later, mark them down, but I'll give you some of the issues raised. He's to be the husband of one wife. That's said of the deacon. That is said of the elder. What does that mean? It means that he's to be a man who is loyal to his marriage, committed to his wife. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying in all of those characters. For elders and deacons. That he is saying that there's to be consistency in one's relationship, and one's marriage should be so defined that you can look at it and say, that man lives consistently in a loving, caring, providing relationship with his wife. That's what he says in that place. So I'm just simply showing you what it means to be above reproach. That there would be nothing in his life that you could lay hold of and say, well, there is an obvious flaw. Nor, he goes on to say, that he is temperate. That is, he's clear in his thinking and how to balance life's demands. That he's prudent. That he demonstrates wisdom in his dealings with other people. He's respectable. These are all terms that are used to define what it means to be above reproach. He is hospitable. That you would look for those who would serve in positions of leadership, and you would say, well, is he above reproach in the area of hospitality? Is this a person who keeps everyone at arm's length, who has no involvement in the lives of people, and whose home and life is generally shuts people out? Well, that man wouldn't be qualified for an office. Well, either deacon or elder, they have to be hospitable people. Of course, you can see that this is saying this really ought to define the entire congregation, shouldn't it? Because you're looking out on in congregation, and you're trying to find people who will therefore be, who will qualify, who are above reproach, how? In all these areas, specific areas, able to teach. That's the qualification for the elder, but not for the deacon. For the elder must be one who communicates God's word in some form, some fashion, on a consistent basis, able to teach. So these are the characteristics of what I think he means, but our goal should be to be free from accusation. That's the point. Now, watch what he does at verse 23. Here's where we come back to that if. Look at the if. He reconciled, and I choose to put it in these terms, then I'll define what I think he means by what the emphasis is with the if. He reconciled us to persist in growth. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I think what he's saying is two things here in this verse. That if we are to arrive before God at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, where we will be evaluated as to the degree of our holiness, how set apart for God we are, how blemishless we are, and how free from accusation we will be, that if we continue, see, there's the contingency. We're not all going to arrive at the destination with the same degree of commendation. Not everyone's going to come before Christ with the same degree of reward. There's going to be loss. As a matter of fact, the loss is going to be very painful for many. It's going to go up in smoke. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 3. That is, the life will be evaluated in terms of gold and silver and precious stone and wood, hay and stubble. And for many there will be loss as we're tried by fire. What's that fire? It's the fire of God's holiness and His perfect standard as He evaluates our motives, as He evaluates this faithfulness, as He evaluates what we've said and how much that what we've done is measured up to what we said, what we've taught. That's why teachers have to always work under this. And this ought always to be a legitimate burden on anyone who teaches God's Word. Am I putting myself out there in teaching and proclaiming truth, which I am distancing myself from in terms of my life and my ways and my thoughts? Or am I simply going away from the truth, having felt good that I heard it or communicated it, but it never make any difference in my life? That's all going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. So here's what I think he's saying. If you continue, then, he's not speaking here of an if in terms of whether we're going to arrive there or not. Why? He has already told them that you were formerly alienated. You were without hope. But what has he said? You have this hope now. He's referred to it in 1:5 because of the hope that's laid up for you, these Colossians. If you're in Christ, you have it. So I think that you and my Wesleyan friends who want to see these ifs in terms of loss of salvation, I think they've missed it. They've missed something, but they've seen something else. I'll come to that in a moment. But they, our Wesleyan, our Arminian theology, would have us to believe that, yes, it is possible to lose that relationship with Jesus Christ if we don't continue. I do not think that's what he's saying, because he is saying of the Colossians that you are in the faith. You were this condition, but you're this now, and you will be presented. Now, there's another view which has truth to it, in which says that those who are genuine believers are going to appear before Christ and will stand before Him, and that their genuineness will be evident as they stand before Him. But I want to be quick to say that when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated, that is not determined by our ability to persevere and continue. Spurgeon had it right when he said we ought rather to speak of not the perseverance of the saints, but the perseverance of Christ. For He keeps us and we won't fall. But yet there are believers who do not continue, aren't there? There are believers, well, I can think of some. I think of Lot, for example, who was a man who did not continue. I think of those believers in Corinthians who died because they were disciplined of God. Some of you are sick. Some of you are weak. Some of you are asleep. You're dead. You want to understand some of the funerals you're going to, he says? It's because you've lived in an unrepentant condition, you refused to deal with your sin, and God just had to spank them with that ultimate spank and death and take them out. Well, did they continue? No, there was disobedience and God removed them. So I think that explanation doesn't bear up here theologically, nor do I think that it really bears consistently with the grammar as well as the theology. Here is what I think he's saying. That yes, you will lose your salvation, but what salvation is it that he's speaking of? See, our Wesleyan friends, as I mentioned ago, they have seen something here. They have seen something, and here is what they've seen. That in order to present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach is the condition with which we should, or that is the condition in which we should seek to arrive. But if indeed you continue in the faith, in that body of truth, in that commitment to the apostolic message, that you keep yourself grounded and focused on the hope that you have in Christ, that as you do this through your basic doctrine, I think that's what he's saying with the concept of being grounded here, that by being firmly established, that word focuses upon basic truths regarding the gospel and reconciliation. And don't let those go. Don't let them slip through your fingers. Back to basics like justification. What does it mean to be born again? The deity of Christ. All of these fundamental doctrines that the believer must tenaciously hold on to. Review them. Never get weary of them. Don't absent yourself from hearing them and drilling yourself on them and understanding God's basic teaching regarding the person and work of Christ and salvation. You recall, go over the gospel every day in some form, some fashion. Go over the gospel. We never move away from the gospel to deeper things. We move to deeper levels concerning the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not a milk doctrine. That's been a misunderstanding of the truth. But there are levels of the truth. Well, what he's saying then, being firmly established, grounded in basics, then he uses the word steadfast. The word steadfast focuses upon the character change that results in the life. Steadfastness speaks of that tenacity, holding on to what we have been taught. So the point with that then is that there is to be this movement in the life where there is resilience, and that I'm not drawn away by other teaching, and I'm not inconsistent, with the result that I stay focused on this hope, and that focus upon the hope then is the consequence that I'm not shaken and moved away, and that I'm firm before God and commitment to Him, and there is consistency of life. So what is it that our Wesleyan friends have seen with these if statements that we need to pick up on? I think it's this. It is a possibility that we could lose our salvation. How? Now that I've got your attention, I'll bring you back to this issue here, which I brought up at the very outset, that I wanted to show you with my opening diagram, that it is this. That it is possible to lose our salvation in this sense. Salvation is, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. And the process of being saved, there are conditions upon my being saved, in that rewards, consistency, faithfulness. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, which will it be? Some believers will be saved, and what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? So as by fire. That is, you'll just get out with a smell of smoke about you. You won't take anything out. No crown, nothing to lay at the feet of Christ. And your capacity through eternity to bring glory and to worship God will be commensurate with your faithfulness on earth. Now, you'll be a happy 10-watt bulb. You'll be glorifying Christ with all your worth and just bursting out. But there are going to be 1,000-watt bulbs. There will be floodlights bringing glory to Christ throughout eternity. I think that's exactly what Scripture teaches. And I think we've missed it because a lot of us think that at the judgment seat of Christ, that we're all going to go through the turnstile, so with an egalitarian idea. That we'll all go there and it won't make any difference as to how I live and what I've done, because I'll go into heaven and I'll go into eternity just like other believers. And we missed a major portion of the Word of God. The Wesleyans saw something, but they missed it. They said you could lose your salvation, the free gift. No, you can lose it in terms of reward. You can lose it in terms of that commendation of the Lord, where He will not say, well done. What a shame. What a shame. What a loss. What a travesty. What a sadness to have to appear before Christ in that condition. So in conclusion then, I think then what he is saying is that with this gospel that you have received, it's authentic. There is no other message. That is why he concludes with saying that this is the one which you've heard, and don't forget it. This is the one that's made the difference in your life. And that as a result of that, it's been proclaimed over all creation. And I think he's using what is known in Scripture here as a hyperbole. It's a literary device to exaggerate, an exaggeration for the purpose of making the point that this gospel had gone to city and villages all over the Roman Empire. And it had circled around that Roman lake, the Mediterranean. And that Luke uses the same terminology in Acts 2 and 5 to describe all those people groups who are there at Pentecost. And it says, what? From all under heaven. Uses the same language, but you don't find representatives there from North America, South America. You don't find that. But what you do find is that this is to show to the Colossians that, listen, this, no matter where you go, that you will find that this gospel has had the effect. Weren't you encouraged last week? You met what the Zambians were here. And you find that they come from another culture, another race, another country, with a different, completely different experience. And immediately, what do you notice? You've had this experience. You've traveled. You've met believers outside of your own cultural boundaries and your own racial fences. What have you found? You find believers in other places in the world. And immediately, what do you find? You find that you have this common ground in Jesus Christ. And you think, wow, they've heard the same gospel I have. This is not just my possession. That God has done something in them, and He's worked in their heart through forgiveness and has taught them, and we're related to one another. I mean, they're my true brothers and sisters, not those simply with my same racial background. That's why I guess I don't get all that excited about all my fellow Celtic relationships, with all due respect to the Scots and the English. But I'll tell you who my true brothers and sisters in Christ are. They are, whether they're Celtic in background, or whether they are Oriental in background, or whether they are African-American in background. The issue is that we are one in Christ. And there is this universal gospel that binds us together. And this is what Paul's saying to the Colossians, that you've got that. This gospel is not localized. It's not simply the private possession of you in the Lycus Valley, but look outside of your valley. Look out beyond those hills. This little teaching that comes to you is a little blip on the radar screen of life. And it doesn't have the majesty and the dimension historically, certainly theologically, that the gospel does. And so he then says that I, Paul, am a very servant of this gospel. Now that ought to say something for the authentic nature of it. I, who am no less than Paul, the apostle, though I don't think he's stressing his own apostolic authority so much as he's stressing the fact that I'm a servant. It's the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. I'm a servant of this gospel, as you should be. That's by implication. So come back off this now then and see what he's doing here. That what he's saying to them is the same thing that he says to us. That here is this grand apostolic message of reconciliation. And God's people, therefore, to be bold in asserting it. They ought to be tenacious in holding on to it. And with confidence as they anticipate standing in the presence of Christ with it. I'll tell you, that will keep the Church of Jesus Christ from nailing its own coffin shut. So that the Church does not go the way that it has in the Middle East, in Greece, in Europe, and in England, and in Scotland. Where, comparatively speaking, to what it once was, the church is just a very small, small voice. But what will keep us at the center of the redemptive plan of God in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States? It would start right here in your own heart in this church. Let's pray about it. Father, move upon our own hearts by your Spirit, that we will not be reticent to proclaim the gospel, to preach Christ, to witness to Him, of Him, whether it's in that grocery line, whether it is with that neighbor across the street, whether it is with that brother or sister or mother or father, whoever it might be, Father, that we will not abandon this commitment to the hope that's set before us, the hope of the gospel. Forgive us, Father, for the sin of silence. And revive our own hearts with commitment to be lovingly bold in assertion that there is no other way to be reconciled to you other than through Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.